Now, my presumption is that you have read the book on a whole number of occasions. I was actually getting told about tea time. No much of a beginning, it's all about sending fires. Well, so it is. There's lots of sending fire in the first chapter, in the first section of the next chapter. But let's begin this evening by reading chapter number 1 and verses 1 and 2, just by way of introduction and background, because what I want to do to begin with is divide the book up into its sections. And so Amos chapter 1 begins like this. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord will roar from Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitation of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." Now, I'm sure God will bless us as we read this section, and other sections that we will turn and read this evening. What we've read in these first two verses is the first little introductory section to this Old Testament prophet. If you like, we'll call it the prologue, because that begins with the letter P, and that might help us as we make our way through the book. Because it seems to me that the book has five major sections, including this prologue, and then including a little section at the end of chapter number 9. And so there's a beginning, if you like, a head, and there's a tail, and then there are three major sections in the middle. And we'll just outline what we think that these might be. But here we are, and we're in the prologue, and what we'll do is, after we outline the book, then what we'll do is we'll look at the prologue along with a little section from chapter number 7, which helps us to understand just a little of what's happening here. And so we've read verses 1 and 2 there, and that, as we've said, is called the prologue. Now, you would maybe notice if you look down again at chapter number 1, that verse 3 begins, "Thus saith the Lord." And it's a phrase which you'll have noticed, I think, when you've been reading. You'll have noticed that the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," you'll get it in chapter 1, verse 3, and you'll get it in verse number 6 again, it begins, "Thus saith the Lord." And chapter number 1, verse 9 begins, "Thus saith the Lord," and so does verse 11, and verse 13, they all begin, "Thus saith the Lord." And so what's happening here, that the Lord is speaking on a number of occasions to Amos here. He does it at the beginning of chapter number 2, "Thus saith the Lord," and then in verse number 4, "Thus saith the Lord," and verse number 6, "Thus saith the Lord." And so in that section, and in actual fact, the last "Thus saith the Lord" at verse number 6, then continues down to the end of chapter number 2. Now, what's happening in that section there is that there are pronouncements about the nations. So it begins with a prologue in verses 1 and 2, and then there are some pronouncements about the nations, and we'll talk about these in a moment, but these pronouncements, and there are 8 of them, and they fill up the rest of chapter number 1, and then chapter number 2. So we've got a prologue at the beginning, then we've got pronouncements about the nations, as Amos will speak to them in this "Thus saith the Lord." The next major section, and if you like, whether you're counting the prologue or not, it's the third section of the book, it's the second major section, and it begins at the start of chapter number 3. And again, we are indebted to those who divided up the book into the chapters, because you look at chapter number 3, and verse 1 begins, "Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken." Now look at chapter number 4. And it begins, "Hear this word." And look at chapter number 5, which begins, "Hear ye this word." And in actual fact, chapter number 3, and chapter number 4, and then 5, and the detail of 5 carries on into chapter number 6, to the end of chapter number 6. That follows there in a section 3, 4, 5, and 6. And if you're looking for the P, it's the purpose of Israel's judgment. And so what's happening in chapters 3, 4, 5 and 6 is that the prophet is telling why it would be that the Lord will judge Israel. And the purpose of it all is given in these chapters. Now, I think that you'll easily see that chapter number 3 is a section in itself where he says, here's one purpose. Chapter number 4, here's another purpose. And chapters 5 and 6, and here's a third purpose. But these purposes, they're gathered together in this middle section of the book, chapters 3, 4, 5 and 6. So, a purpose in chapter 3, a purpose in chapter 4, and then another purpose in chapters 5 and 6. And we'll see a little later about how these three sections might be divided up again. But so, we've got 3, 4, 5 and 6, and we come to chapter 7. And it's the beginning of the last major section before the prologue. But again, we get some help from the chapter divisions. So look please at chapter number 7. And chapter number 7 begins like this. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me. Look at verse number 4 of the same chapter. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me. Look at verse 7 of the same chapter. Thus he showed me, and behold. Chapter number 8 begins. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me. And chapter number 9 begins, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar. Now this section here, the word P is pictures, it is pictures here of the judgment that is going to come in Israel. Pictures of Israel's judgment. And what Amos sees here are five visions. And he sees these five visions, and the Lord is teaching him about how it will be that there will be a judgment come upon Israel, and in these pictures, the Lord God shows him, 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 and then at the beginning of chapter 9, I saw the Lord standing. And so he sees five things. And so there are five pictures that are seen in chapter 7 and 8 and the majority of chapter 9, where Amos talks about then these pictures of Israel's judgment. But then, just as there was a prologue at the beginning, then there's a promise at the end. And that begins in chapter 9 and verse number 11. And from verse number 11, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David, and down to the end of the book, it's a promise of restoration. And so, what we've got is, we've got a prologue at the beginning, and a promise of restoration at the end. In between, we've got three major sections of the book. We've got the balance of chapter 1 and chapter 2, and that's pronouncements about the nations. Then we've got chapters 3, 4 and 5, where we've got three different sermons, if you like, where he's talking about the purpose of Israel's judgment. Then we've got 7, 8 and most of 9, where it's pictures of Israel's judgment, and there are five pictures. There are five visions. I think that maybe this evening we'll get to, well, let's see how time goes, but I thought we might have a look at chapters 1, 2, 3 and 4 perhaps tonight, after we say a little, by way of introduction, about the man and about the setting that we find the book in. Amos is one of the easier books of these so-called minor prophets to put a date on, because what Amos does is he says in chapter 1 and verse 1 in the little prologue section, it was in the days of Uzziah king of Judah, the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, and 2 years before the earthquake. Now these kings, just by way of putting them into their place, you might remember that after the first three kings of the United Kingdom of Israel, there was a division in the kingdom. And so, after the first three kings, the split was into the north and the south. That was a sad time in the history of the nation. At the time, Solomon was the king, and Solomon died, and two of Solomon's sons said, "We want to be the king." And one of them formed a kingdom in the north, sometimes called the Northern Kingdom because of that, and sometimes simply called Israel. One of them said, "What about the south? I'll form a southern kingdom." And in the southern kingdom, they called it Judah. Israel and Judah. Now, Israel had the vast majority of the land and the vast majority of the population. For easiness, it's best to remember it just as 10 and 2. And so in Israel, there were 10 tribes, and in Judah in the south, there were 2 tribes. That's why it talks about two kings there. Because what we're told is that Uzziah was the king of Judah. And that meant he was the king of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. Meanwhile, up in the north is a man called Jeroboam, and he's the king of Israel. Now it said Jeroboam the son of Joash, because actually there were two Jeroboams. He would be Jeroboam the second. It was Jeroboam the first who had started the northern kingdom, while Rehoboam started the southern kingdom. So here we're told this was the king who was in the north and this is the king who was in the south. And when you do a wee bit of Bible arithmetic and start working at charts and dates and so on, then what you discover is that they reigned for quite some time in the north and in the south, but there was about a 14-year overlap when they were reigning together. So, this book and the prophecy of Amos fits into that 14-year overlap. And then you say about John. Surely, you don't need to know all about that. You just need to know it was 2 years before the earthquake. So that's easy enough. And so it would be if anybody knew when the earthquake was. And that's the problem with the book. Nobody knows when that earthquake was. And there are some who say that a man, Uzziah here, who's mentioned, he tried to act as a priest even though he was a king. And that was the year of the earthquake. But others who have had a look at it historically say, well, actually that couldn't have been. Because when that happened, then it couldn't possibly have been that up in the north, that Jeroboam was the king. So if Uzziah was king in the south, and that's what it refers to, an earthquake that happened at that time, you wouldn't have had him up in the north as king. So who knows when the earthquake was? But it was 2 years before it, whatever happened. But you've got a 14-year gap, a 14-year overlap, when it might have been that these two kings reigned together. They reckon maybe about 760 to 750 BC was when this prophecy of Amos was written. Now, you'll know, I'm sure, that even though they come Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, I could actually sing it to you better than I could tell you. But you know that that's the order. But it's actually not until you get to the end of the section that they are definitely in chronological order. I would think, and we've been having a wee look at Joel and Christos recently, I would have thought that Joel was, if not the first, certainly among the first of the written prophets. I think that would be true. I also think that Amos came after him. But in that sense, the order here is maybe a bit right. Hosea, possibly maybe a wee bit of a place. But the point is that here is Amos. And Amos, he's writing in a period where there had been a northern and a southern kingdom for about 170 years. There was a king in the north and a king in the south. And the northern kingdom was further away from God than the southern kingdom was. Though, neither of the two were great, to be honest. But history will record that when the events took place in chapter number 1, that is, when Uzziah was the king of Judah and Jeroboam was the king of Israel, history will record that actually, economically, both kingdoms were doing pretty well. Both of them were doing okay. What you had was a period of political stability. You had a period, therefore, of economic progress. So politically they're doing well, and economically they're doing well, mainly because Syria, which had been oppressing the northern kingdom, Syria had been defeated by Assyria. And when Syria was defeated by Assyria, the northern kingdom got a bit of peace, therefore a bit of prosperity. And so, up in the north and in the south, but particularly the north, economically they were doing very well. They've got a wee bit of money between their fingers. And actually that's quite apparent to see as you read through the book. The problem was this, however, that economically they were doing well and politically they seemed to be doing okay, but maybe as a result of that, spiritually, they were doing badly. Whenever there were periods in the history of Israel when economically and politically they were stable, they said, well, we don't really need God then, because we've got plenty of money. We don't really need God then, because we've got peace. So why would we call on God to help us from our enemies when we don't have any? And why would we call on God when economically we're doing fine? So they had drifted even further from God. Now, I'm laying stress on the fact there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, because you need to understand that Amos, he lived in the south. He came from the southern kingdom. But he went to prophesy in the north, mainly against the northern kingdom. And you know that because, as you read through the book, time and time again, you'll get references to Samaria, to Bethel, to Gilgal, and you'll discover on a map that these were in the northern kingdom. And so he has come to prophesy to the northern kingdom, to say to the kingdom of Israel, this is what God's telling me about you, and you need to listen, because it's the Lord who's speaking, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord told me to tell you, hear the word of the Lord. And all the way through, he's prophesying to the northern kingdom, though he himself comes from the southern kingdom. Now that wasn't unusual. Amos is just an example of that. But the Lord used a man from the south to go and prophesy against the north. Now let me demonstrate that to you. If you would turn please to chapter number 7. And we're remembering that at the beginning of the book it says the words of Amos, who was among the headmen of Tekoa. And now you'll come to chapter number 7 please. And in the middle of the visions of chapter number 7, there's a little section of autobiography. And Amos tells a little about himself. You see, in verse number 10 of chapter 7, Amaziah, who's a priest in Bethel, he goes to the king and says, Amos, this is what he's doing and this is what he's saying. But then, in verse number 14, then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son. But I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be an harlot, and so on. And I think that section just to give you a little background on the man who wrote the book. So we know that he came from a place called Tekoa. And you have to imagine a map again, and you have to imagine where it is that Jerusalem is. And Jerusalem was the capital city of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And about 12 miles to the south of that was a place called Tekoa. And that's where Amos came from. So he's right there in the heartland of the southern kingdom. It tells you there in verse number 1 of chapter 1, he was a herdman. And he re-emphasises that in chapter number 7, where he says, I was a herdman. And he also says, a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And what he did was, he would go out to the sycamore trees, and apparently he'd mark the fruit and damage it just a little in order to make it ripen. So this was a man who did a bit of manual labour. This was a man who did a hard day's work. He was a man who was a herdman, and he was a man who looked after the sycamore fruit. So we know that. So we know where he came from, and we know what he did for a job. I do think, however, that it's obvious that he kept his eyes and his ears open. Because in chapter number 1 and 2, when we're going to have a look at the section where he says, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, it's clear he knows what's happening in the nations round about Judah, which is where he lives. He knows what's happening when he begins to talk about Damascus, and he talks about Gaza, and he talks about Tyre, and he talks about Edom, and so on. He knows what's happening there. So he's a man who's got a wide knowledge of things that are happening outside the borders of Judah, and even outside the borders of Israel. He's clearly, I would suggest, an upright man. Because what he says all the way through the book is, this is what you're doing, and you shouldn't be doing it. He would have no moral right to say that unless he himself was in a right condition. There's nobody amongst the people of God has got a moral right to say stop it if they're doing it themselves. And they don't have a right to say, the Lord says you're not to do that anymore, but it's okay for me. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. And so Amos was a man who says, this is how it is that the Lord is going to be wanting to judge you. This is the reason for it. This is why it is. And he cannot be doing these things if he's warning others to stop. So I suggest a morally upright man. I think also that he's a man, and I would be reasonably keen on this way around. I'm reading verse 16 of chapter 3 of Joel, which begins, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion. And now I'm reading Amos, and chapter 1 verse 2 says, and he said, the Lord will roar from Zion. Well, okay, I'm prepared to accept that maybe they got the same kind of inspiration from above. But actually I'm wondering if Joel, I think, preceded Amos, that if Amos was aware of the prophecy of Joel, that Amos was aware of how it was that Joel had been saying, this is what the Lord's going to do, he's roaring out of Zion. And I talk about roaring out of Zion because he was a herdsman. Now, one of the fascinating ways to have a look at the book of Amos is to start at the beginning and work your way through and see every time it is that he talks about agriculture, every time he talks about shepherding, every time he talks about the enemies of sheep. And there's the first one there, the Lord will roar from Zion. Now, here's a man who, as a shepherd, as a herdsman, he was used to protecting against lions. He knew all about lions. And if you've read chapter 3 very carefully, then you'll notice, will a lion roar in the forest? Will a young lion cry? Time and time again he talks about lions, and he talks about agricultural illustrations. Why? Because that's what he was. He was a herdsman, and a man who cultivated sycamore fruit. And maybe just to complete the prologue, and by way of introduction, he's a man who had a burden about the things of God. And you'll maybe have noticed in your margin that the name Amos means burden bearer. He was a man who bore a burden. I think that the only other of these minor prophets who begins like that would be maybe right at the very end of Malachi, where it's the burden of. It's how it begins, the burden of. Well, here's a man, and it doesn't actually say the burden of Amos. It says the words of the burden bearer, if that's how you'll translate the name Amos. The words of the burden bearer, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel. So, the prologue says, this is when it was, maybe about 760 to 750 BC, during the 14-year overlap that these two kings had, a time of prosperity for the nation, a time of political stability, but a time when they were spiritually far away from God. And in that, God said, I'm not going to choose some of the highfalutin kings or priests. I'm not going to choose anybody at all who has got position or status, it would seem. I'm going to pluck from a plant of obscurity a man who says, I'm no prophet, and I'm no the son of a prophet. But he was just the right man for the day. He was a suitable burden bearer for God. I do think it's worth noticing that his name was Amos when he was called. What I mean by that is, he had a burden about things, and God used him because he had a burden. I don't think God gave him a burden and then said, so now we'll use you. I think it was the other way around. God used him because he had a burden, and used him mightily. Though he came from Judah in the south, he used him mightily against Samaria particularly, and Bethel and Gilgal and the other places that he mentions up in the north. Having completed the prologue in verses 1 and 2, he then says, let me tell you then about what it is that the Lord is going to say about these nations, about these peoples who live on earth. These pronouncements about the nations. Now, we did actually point it out. Chapter 1, verse 3, thus saith the Lord, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, 9, thus saith. And it comes all the way down. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, verse 4, thus saith the Lord, and verse 6, verse 7 along. And I wanted just to say a little about the technique that the author is using, the technique that Amos is using, as he reels in the people of Israel. Because you would notice that thus saith the Lord, it begins for three transgressions and for four. For three transgressions and for four. And he repeats that continually, and you would notice that coming through chapter 1 and chapter 2. So, there he is, and he's beginning to preach, and he's got there, and if you like, he's taken up his stand, and he's not got a microphone, but he's starting to call to the people, and as he's standing there, he's calling, and he's calling, I think, in Bethel, which is what chapter 7 seems to suggest. But there he is. And he says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions and for four, Damascus is four. That's actually what he said in the first section. Damascus is again. Now, if you're listening to that, then what you're saying is, oh, right, okay, I know that a prophet of God, when he talks like that, this is what he's going to do. He's going to say, Damascus did one thing, Damascus did a second thing, Damascus did a third thing, and God was prepared to be patient with them. But because of the fourth thing that they did, that's it, I'm getting. And that's what they would have expected. They would have expected that there would be three things said about Damascus that were forgiven, and then a fourth thing that just sunk them. But he only mentioned one thing about Damascus, and then he went on. Now that would have puzzled his hearers as he began to preach like that. But then a second train of thought would come into their mind. And the second train of thought would have been this. Okay, what is he going to do is, he's going to talk about Damascus, then he says, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four. Well, there's the second one. So now they've worked out that actually it's the fourth place that he mentions that's going to get it. So there's Damascus, and then Gaza, and then Tyre in verse 9. Verse 11, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, and they're saying, yes, Edom, we hate them. That's one of your enemies. So what he's saying is, he overlooked this one, and this one, and now the fourth one, they're absolutely for it, and then he only mentions one thing about them, and he moves on. And they're beginning to wonder, well, what is it he's done now? And you'll notice that what he's actually done is, he said, Damascus, Gaza, and Tyre, these were just city-states. These were just a city with a wall and a bit. But then, that was the three. But then when he begins the four, because he says, now I'm talking about Edom, and then Ammon, and then Moab into chapter number two. And what he's talking now about is not just city-states, he's talking about countries. Not just that. He's talking about countries where the originators of the country actually were related to the children of Israel. By nature. The men who began these places, these nations, they were related to them, so they thought, okay, we've got three city-states, so we're going to get four places. So we've got three city-states, Damascus, Gaza, and Tyre. Now we've got Edom, now we've got Ammon, now we've got Moab. Right, okay, what's the fourth one? What's the fourth one of this lot? Who's going to get it? Verse 4 of chapter 2. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, and you can almost see them go, yes, yes, it's Judah. We hate it. We're kind of related by nature and so on, but they're down in the south, and they've got Jerusalem for their capital, and they think they're so superior. They think they're just so much better than us. They claim that they've got a proper way of worship. They've got the temple down in Jerusalem, and us up here, well, we've got a couple of golden calves in Bethel and Dan, and we've got a false kind of priesthood that we've substituted for the real priesthood, and they look down their noses at us. So Amos, he's come up here to Bethel, and he's talking for three transgressions and for four, three city-states, four nations, Judah. That's it. Judah gets the crux of it. Judah gets the row, and we're perfectly happy to listen to Judah getting the row. And he moves on, and then he says in verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, and they're puzzled. They hadn't, I think, learned the truth that seven is completeness, but eight's a new beginning. Seven fills a thing, but eight takes it to overflowing. And they were utterly shocked and astounded, I think, when he then began to talk about Israel. Because that was his burden. The burden was particularly against Israel. And now he comes here to talk about Israel, and as he talks about Israel, it's at that stage, I think, that they're beginning to say to themselves, well, we're not really that keen on what he's talking about. We were quite keen when it was Damascus, and then when it was Gaza, and that was good. And then, well, when he came to talk about Judah, we thought that was the prophecy against Judah. We thought, this is wonderful. But it's actually about us. And the burden that he brought was against a people who did not want to listen to it. But they had to. And here's a man being faithful to God, and he's bringing to them a message from God. And I want just very briefly to sketch out what the message was, because I think it's important for the next section of the book. We're looking at chapter 2 then. And the section of Israel goes from verse 6 down to verse 16. That's the Israel section. And in the Israel section, it's broken into three bits. Verses 6, 7, 8. He's talking about our relationships that they've got in the present. How is it that they have got a relationship? And he talks about their relationships with God and their relationships with their neighbour. And the relationships with God are entirely wrong. the book of his commandments. There are things which are mentioned in verses 6, 7 and 8 which are entirely against the commandments of the Lord. Verse 8 is an example. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar. What was happening was this. If they were going to lend somebody some money, they would say, give me collateral. Leave me your mobile phone. Here you go. Well, I'm no inventor. I'll tell you what they'll do. You'll give me your jacket. Give me your cloak. My what? Give me your cloak. We're going to give you money if you give us your jacket. Now, the thing was that that individual was supposed to come and pay back the money before night time and get his cloak back. That's how you say. But if he didn't bring it, actually the law said you give him his cloak back anyway. Because that's all he's got for night time to keep him warm. And so you give him it back. You shouldn't be keeping it. But he kept it. Now, the fact that it was in God's commandments, the fact that it was part of the law, didn't seem to bother them. What they were saying was, we really don't care, we're perfectly happy to break God's commandments because us having collateral is more important than listening to what God says. So the relationships in the present were, they were breaking the commandments of God, and also they were despising one another. Do you notice what verse 6 says? Because they sold the righteous for silver. So righteous people, they sold them just for a bit of cash. In verse number 7 it says, I'd turn aside the way of the meek. That is, they were corrupting their neighbours. Verse number 8. Well, these men who came and borrowed money from them and didn't have a jacket, they'd be freezing that night because it gets cold in Israel. But who cares? Just as long as I've got the cloak for security. And so, this northern people of Israel, in the present, the relationships were wrong. Now keep that in mind, it's dealing with the present. But then, you come to the next little section. And it's dealing from verse number 9 down to verse number 12. And that deals with the past. And it's no relationships, but it's a reminder. He's reminding them about the past. And in the past, says verse number 9, I destroyed the Amorites. Even though they were big and strong. And verse number 10, he says, I brought you out of Egypt. And verse number 10, he says, I led you 40 years through the wilderness. Verse number 10, he says, I gave you to possess the land of the Amorite. Verse number 11, he says, I raised your sons for prophets, and I gave you Nazarites as well. That's the kind of God that I showed myself to be in the past. I destroyed your enemies. I completed the work of bringing you all the way through to the promised land, and I gave you the word of God, prophets. I gave you an example of how to live for God as a consecrated individual, Nazarites. What did you do? You told the prophets to shut up, and you told the Nazarites to have a wee glass of wine. Here, have a drink. That's how in the past they had treated God's word and God's example. And so what he says is, you need to be punished. There has to be judgment coming. Because in the present, this is how you deal with God and your neighbour. In the past, this is how you dealt with the provision that I gave you, the blessings that I gave you, the leading and guiding and the examples that I gave you. That's what you did with. And then the end section of the chapter, that's from verse 13 down to the end. That's no about the present or the past, that's about the future. And in the future, it will be retribution for them. Retribution in the future. Now, if you were to read that section from 13 down to 16, there are 7 examples given of things that will be absolutely no benefit. The flight shall perish from the swift, says verse 14. The strong shall not strengthen his force. Neither shall the mighty deliver himself. And so, and there are 7 examples given there of how it will be that they cannot help themselves. And the end product will be that there's a day of judgment will come upon them, and that day of judgment, the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. That's at the end of chapter number 2. So, what's happened? Amos has said, verses 1 and 2, this is the prologue. This is who I am. This is when my prophecy took place. This is the Lord who's roaring from Zion. And he's roaring in judgment. And he's roaring Not against the ones that Israel would have expected him to have ruled. Not against the three city-states. Not against the four nations who live fairly close by to them. But Israel itself. Why? Because of what was happening in the present. Because they had ignored the lessons of the past. There would be a future judgment. So keep that order in mind, will you? The present, followed by the past, followed by the future. And so that's the first of the major sections of the book. And what it will tell us is this, that God is a God who takes account of the nations, but particularly those who have most light on the subject, those who have most understanding of God and his ways. And it's something he's now going to develop, I think, in the next of the major sections. That's chapters 3, 4, 5 and 6. This is the section 3, 4, 5 and 6, which in chapter 3 it begins, "Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you." And what's going to happen in chapter number 3 is he's going to talk about the present. In verse number 1 of chapter 4, "Hear this word, ye kind of Bashan," he's going to talk about the past. And then in the third section of that middle part, from chapter 5, verse 1, "Hear ye this word," he's going to talk about the future. And so he develops the train of thought at the end of chapter number 2. This is how you're living in the present. This is what you should have learned from the past. This is the judgment that there will be in the future. And then he says in the middle of the section, in the middle of the book, chapters 3, 4, 5 and 6, this is how I'll develop that thought. So chapter number 3 is about how it would be that they are living in the present. Now, we've only got time clearly to deal with the major principles of these things, but I do think that there are major principles. And the major principle of chapter number 3, as I think we've maybe already hinted at, responsibility is the greatest on those who have got the most light, the most privilege. And so, it's the old Bible truth, privilege brings responsibility. This is a people who have been privileged. Look at the beginning of chapter 3. "Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, children of Israel, against the whole family, which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities." Why? Because of what God had done for them. And there they were, and they were living in a particular way in the present, despite the responsibility that had been given to them because of the privilege. Now there's a lovely section follows that. "Can two walk together, except they be afraid, agreed rather? There's a lion roaring in the forest when he hath no prey." Now, I actually heard somebody describe this section, and it was, how would I describe it? "Is this in the name of an individual of this particular religious denomination?" I'll tell you later what I'm meaning by that. The answer is, of course, yes, he is. So, can two walk together? Nah. That's the answer for all the questions. Will a lion roar when it's got no prey? Nah. Will a young lion cry if he's dead if he's taken nothing? Nah. And all the way down through that section, the answer is no, 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 no. And by the time he comes to the end of the section, verse 8 says, "The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy?" Verse 10, "They know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces." And what he's saying is, you do not live a life which gives an indication that you appreciate the blessings of God. He took you out of where you were, Egypt, and he brought you into this promised land, and yet you don't walk with God, and you don't have anything to do with the commandments of God. You do not want to live in a way which is pleasing to God, and all the way through this section, that's really what he's getting at. He's saying, you don't live in a way which is appropriate to somebody who has known the blessings of God. And so, in the present, they were not living in the good of being children of God. So there was going to be judgment come. And they might have said, "God, But when he judges, he'll not be too severe on us, because after all, we're his people. When God judges, then he won't actually take all of us away, and he won't actually be somebody who would be severe as our God, because we know he's a righteous God and a holy God. But then that's when he takes up one of his examples of being a shepherd. And you'll maybe notice the verse 12 of chapter 3. As the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs that are about a year, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus on a couch. All that will be left is kind of broken bits of furniture. It's just like the shepherd gets there too late, and the lion has already got the lamb. And when he gets there, he can maybe just pull a couple of legs and a bit of fluff and a bit of lug out of the lion's mouth. He says, when you get judged as Israel, there'll be two bits of furniture left, and that'll be it. Don't you dare think that just because you belong to God, because you're the people of God, he will not be severe in his judgment, but he won't be severe in his punishment. That's how it will be. Because you're living in the present, not in the good of the blessings that God has given you. You're living in the present, having forgotten, apparently, that it is God who did everything for you by bringing you from Egypt and putting you in the promised land. How dare you? How dare you live without thought of God? And so the first sermon he brings them in this section 3, 4, 5 and 6 is about the present and how it is that they should remember that privilege, and they've got lots of it, has given them a responsibility that they have failed to live up to. That's a solemn thought, I think. But chapter number 4 is not about the present, it's about the past. It's about things that God has done in the past to try to turn the nation, to try to get them to repent from their sins. Now, I'll not really say a great deal about verses 1, 2 and 3. You'll have read it, about how it is that the women in Israel are referred to as kine of Bashan. Now, kine is just an old Scots word for coos. And he talks about the women in Israel as being coos. Who would want to kind of lie back and have luxury? And verses 1, 2, and 3 say, the pair men they just got to put up with, and they just got to go along with it. So, it's actually the women in chapter number 4 at the beginning that he blames for it. But anyway, he then says, I've tried. Now, there's maybe a wee bit of sarcasm in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, come away to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Perhaps that's where they should have gone to worship. But he says, you're not really worshipping. What you're doing is, you're transgressing. But then he says, I've given you lots of chances. In the past, I've given you lots of chances. Look, for example, at verse 6. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Cleanness of teeth. I think what that means is, their teeth are clean because they're denying to eat. There's been a famine. I've given you clean teeth, and you've actually got nothing there, and I've no given you bread. But look at the end of verse 6. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. This is what I did, and you didn't return. Now look at verse 8. After another description, then the verse 8 says, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. But then he tried something else, verse 9, end of the verse. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Try again. Verse 10. Look at the end of the verse. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Try again. Verse 11. End of the verse. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And on 5 different occasions the Lord says, I tried this, I tried that, I tried another thing, I tried a fourth thing, I tried a fifth thing, and you wouldn't come back to me. So in the past I tried by way of a whole series of different things. And when you look at them carefully, you'll notice it was kind of famine to begin with, it got worse and worse and worse as it come through. But I started reasonably gently, and then I got a wee bit more severe, and a wee bit more. But nothing that I was able to do turned you. You would not return to me, saith the Lord. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But you wouldn't want to depend on the fact that God will never judge, because he does. This is teaching as I think about the long-suffering nature of God, about the way that God works with his people, but it is telling us that God is a God of holiness and justice. He must judge when time and time and time again he tries to bring us back into his way. Now he did that with Israel. He sometimes does that with assemblies of his people. He sometimes does that with individuals among his people. But God is not mocked. He's not. And one of the famous verses in the book of Amos comes at the end of this chapter. Verse 12, the end of the verse. Because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. And prepare to meet thy God is a lovely wee section to lift out of there and say, let's apply it in the gospel. And it's good. But it actually applies to a nation that God had tried and tried and tried and tried and tried again to turn back to him and refused to listen. So chapter 3 is dealing with the judgments of Israel because of their present condition. And chapter 4 dealing with the judgments of Israel because of what he tried to do in the past and it was not working. So next week, God willing, we'll look at 5 and 6 and see that in the future, he was definitely going to judge them. Before we have a look at the visions of 7 and 8 and 9. And then, God willing, we'll get to the end and we'll notice that there is a promise there that restoration will take place. So there we are, 4 of 9 and a wee bit of background. That maybe wasn't too bad. And so we'll see, God willing, if we can manage the rest of it next Monday evening. Let's pray together. We're grateful this evening, O God, for an opportunity to turn to thy word. We thank thee that no matter the day and the age and the situation, that there are those who are prepared to stand for thee and to be bold, to be brave, and to speak thy word. We want to be like that in our day and generation, warning men and warning women. We thank thee for the lessons and for the warnings that are here for us about how it is that we act with thee and with one another. We thank thee for the blessings thou hast given us, and we would not want to be those who were ungrateful for that. We want to covet the word of God, and those who seek to lead lives which are exemplary before thee, we would not want to stumble them, but we want to delight them. We thank thee for all that thou hast been to us, bringing us a salvation that we did not deserve, and all our present blessings. Help us to live with thee and for thee, that there might be no judgment come upon us. And if there are times that we're far from thee, we want to hear thy voice. Perhaps in the actions and the way that thou dost lead us, but we want to hear thy voice as companies, as individuals, so that we might be able to readjust ourselves and get back into paths that are pleasing to thee. We would not want to be those of whom it was said that we would not return unto the Lord. And so we thank thee for the opportunity to turn and to look at this scripture this evening. Be with us as we continue to meditate upon it. Help us with all the practical lessons that are in it. We're glad now to continue before thee in prayer, for as a company of thy people, we need to be able to do that. And so as we continue in prayer before thee, bless us, we pray, as we ask it in the Saviour's name.
Amen. Amen.